Good morning, my friends. This is Missionary James Robinette with you once again. I'm with Action International Ministries, Uganda. It's our joy and pleasure to share the Word of God with you once again this morning in the plan of the Lord, my dear friends. May the Lord of glory and grace, the great sovereign God, who is Lord over all, God over all, bless you abundantly today in true mercy and true grace as you trust the living Word, which is able to save our souls. We thank God for this opportunity. It is another day of mercy. The kindness of God is ours, and we rejoice in His multiplied grace, the blessings that come to us because Jesus has come to save us from our sins. May His name be praised forever and ever. Amen. My friends, we're continuing this morning in Ephesians chapter 1. And so if you have your Bibles available, if you can look to the Word of God with me, please do so. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Let me once again share with you our contact number. That is 0782-652-143. My friends, it's our pleasure to continue in this exposition in the wonderful book of Ephesians, and we are learning in an in-depth way about the teaching of this book, and we are very slowly going through the text. We've begun in chapter 1. In fact, we are still in chapter 1. I've preached about four sermons from chapter 1, verse 1. We'll continue to take our time at this point. We may quicken the pace a bit as we come to various sections of the Word, but we are slowly by slowly looking at the Word of God and drawing out its truth and seeking to gain a better understanding in this in-depth way. And so, be patient as we go through the Word of God in this slower and, I trust, deeper way. May God speak to our hearts and help us to grow. Well, friends, let us now pray, and then we'll continue our time in the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. Father, we thank you again for the living oracles. Your Word is alive and powerful, sharp. And so we pray that it would bless us today again. Bring salvation, bring eternal life, bring the spiritual life of Christ into our hearts because we have been united to Christ. God of heaven and earth, bring spiritual nourishment and teaching to us. We long for that. We hunger for truth. And we trust that you will satisfy us once again this morning as it is your Word, and as it is your ministry, and it is your name that is being honored and glorified. Lord, it is your people that you are speaking to. We thank you that you always achieve your good purposes. Do that again today and be glorified in all that happens now. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Amen and amen. My friends, we're continuing this morning in the Westminster Shorter Catechism in question number 76. And the question is asked there, which is the ninth commandment? And the answer is given, the ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. We find that in Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Question 77. What is required in the ninth commandment? And the answer, the ninth commandment requireth the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. And so the ninth commandment, which says in our modern English, you shall not lie or bear false witness against your neighbor, requires these three things of us. My friends, it requires a maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man. We read in Zechariah 8:16, "These are the things that you shall do. Speak ye every man the truth to his neighbor. Execute the judgment of truth and peace in your gates." The gate area was the meeting place of the elders or the leaders of the people in that culture at that time. And so when men spoke and when judgments were given at the gates, we could liken that to our courts of law in a sense, then the people were required to speak the truth to each other. And so we must maintain and promote truth as we talk with each other. Very quickly, an example of this comes to mind. We recently had someone come to our place, a neighbor, and one of our people at our place told the neighbor that I was in town and that I couldn't be seen at that time. Well, the truth is that I was not in town. I was out of town, and the person who said that was attempting to protect and help me, but indeed a lie was said. It was, in that person's mind, a white lie, or if you will, it was a very small mistruth that was given because of a good reason, but nevertheless, it was a lie. The requirement requires that we tell the truth, the complete truth, in all of our conversations, in all of our ways of relating to our neighbor. It would have been much better had our friend said, "Pastor Jim is not available now. Please check back another time." That would have been a truthful thing to say. And so you see, we must be careful that we speak the full and complete truth. To speak in half-truths is one and the same as to speak in lies. And so wisdom must guide us. We must use discretion. It's true that we can't trust everyone with the complete truth, but nevertheless, our conversations must be truthful. They must not be veiled expressions, half-truths, partial truths. No, we must speak the truth, and God will give us wisdom about how to do that. So that God requires that we speak the truth. That is one and the same as executing the judgment of truth and peace in the gates, particularly when we are sworn. If we give an oath, for instance, in a court of law, if we take an oath, for instance, in a marriage vow, we are required to speak the truth, and that this truthfulness tends to peacefulness also. Praise the Lord. And so, my friends, secondly, in the ninth commandment, we are required to maintain and promote our own good name and our neighbor's good name. 3 John 12, Demetrius hath good report of all men, and of the truth itself, yea, and we also bear record, and you know that our record is true. That verse speaks of the testimony, a bearing record, that was given about Demetrius. Demetrius's good name was well known by everyone. His good character was obvious, and so others spoke well of Demetrius and of his good character, and John the writer gives testimony or bears record. He indicates here that his record is true. It's accepted as a true evaluation and judgment. And so, to fulfill the ninth requirement, we must maintain and promote our neighbor's good name. This means that we must not backbite. We must not speak badly of others. And a very good rule of thumb in this regard is that we not say something about another, about them to others, if they are not present that we would not say, if they were present, that we would say to their faces. In other words, we are tempted to the evil of saying something about another person when they are not there that we would never say to them if they were present. Let that be a kind of general rule of thumb, a guide for you. That will help you to maintain and promote your neighbor's good name. In fact, another very good rule of thumb, a general way of handling this matter, is to speak only well of others unless it is very necessary for the welfare of other people to speak badly or reveal the sins of others. Let me repeat that again. Generally, we should speak well of others except when it is necessary to expose their sin for the welfare of all peoples. If someone is sinning, committing evil, and that evil must be revealed for the sin to stop, then it is necessary to share the truth about our neighbor's sin. But generally speaking, love covers a multitude of sins, means that we are to care for our neighbor's good name and not bring their sin to light. That is generally how we are to guard our neighbor's good name. And thirdly, the ninth requirement requires that, especially in witness bearing, that we tell the truth, especially then. Proverbs 14, verse 5 and verse 25 says, "A faithful witness will not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. A true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies." So that in situations where we are required to bear witness, especially then, we must be truthful. If we tell the truth, that verse in Proverbs indicates that we are a deliverer, we are a true witness. But a false witness is one who is deceitful and whose words tend to destruction. Let us be true witnesses and faithful deliverers of souls in this way. Question 78, what is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The answer is, the ninth commandment forbids whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. And so the ninth commandment forbids sin, the evil of our personally not being truthful and of our injuring our neighbor by our not being truthful. We read in 1 Samuel 17:28, "And Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spake unto the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, Why camest thou down hither? And with whom hast thou left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know thy pride and the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down that thou mightest see battle." We also read in Psalm 15:3, "He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor." The idea there in 1 Samuel 17:28 is that David's older brother Eliab brings an accusation. He indeed breaks the commandment in this way. He accuses David of evil, leaving the sheep in the wilderness, going to the battle merely to see it. But Eliab failed to understand and speak truthfully the fact that David was led by the Spirit of God to have a part in the battle and those matters. And so it is that we must not backbite with the tongue. We must guard our neighbor's good name. We must not do evil to our neighbor. No, we must love our neighbor and not take up a reproach against him. Don't say things about him that you would not say face to face with a spirit of love toward your neighbor and with a spirit of maintaining peace, of helping your neighbor. Amen. Well, God is very faithful, my friends. We want to finish this section of the Westminster Shorter Catechism as God wills next Lord's Day morning, and then we will deal with the 10th commandment as it's found in Exodus chapter 20, the 10th commandment dealing with not coveting our neighbor's wife or property. And so let's continue then in the Westminster Shorter Catechism as God enables us to. Well, my friends, once again, let us seek the Lord's face. Father, you bring joy into our hearts, and we thank you for the teaching in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, how we need it, how we need to be instructed and then reminded, and how we need to learn ever more fully what your commandment requires of us. God, we thank you that the commandment reveals our sinfulness, that we break it, and that you then lead us to the cross, to the gospel, where we find forgiveness for our sins. God, we rejoice that Jesus has kept the 9th commandment, indeed all of the commandments, unto perfection, and that his righteousness has been imputed to us, so that we too are law keepers by faith in the righteousness of Christ. God, forgive our sins of lying, and we pray that your Spirit would work mightily in our hearts, in the hearts of our families, our neighbors' hearts, in the hearts of our church members, in the hearts of Ugandans as a whole, that there would be a turning from the sin of lying and bearing false witness against our neighbor. God, you desire that a people, a nation, would be a true people, a truth-speaking nation. And so, God, help us. Help Uganda in this regard. We commit the teaching in Ephesians to you. Again, wash us with the precious word. Lord, cleanse us, purify us, strengthen us. Bring us joy in your presence. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. And so, my friends, let us again today just read two verses in this glorious book, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, my friends, before us again is the greeting, really the introduction to the letter, in which Paul identifies himself as the writer, and he greets the saints in Ephesus who are here called the faithful in Christ Jesus. And if you were listening last Lord's Day morning to our teaching, then you might remember that we spoke about the faithfulness of God and how it is that that is an attribute, a characteristic of God. We looked at verses that declare the faithfulness of God, and we defined his faithfulness as being his characteristic that he cannot lie, that he always keeps his word. He cannot lie. It is an incapability for God to sin. What God says, he always does. When he promises blessing, he always keeps his word. He brings blessing. When he promises judgment for sin, he always keeps his word. He brings that judgment for sin. And so God is just in all of his being, and he is just and true. He is the faithful and living God. And we said, too, that men are called in salvation to be faithful as God is faithful, but that no human being is fully faithful like God is faithful. He is uniquely the faithful God. He has never sinned. He has never been faithless. And he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is faithful. He will forever be faithful. You might remember that we said that God is faithful to his own name. He is faithful in his relating to the persons of God, in his Godhead. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are faithful in true and true, I should say, in how they relate to one another and in what they speak, what they say to one another. Indeed, they do communicate with one another. They have speech with one another because God is a communicating God. And in his communications within the Godhead, God is ever faithful in himself. Praise God. He is ever faithful to his creation. Amen. He is faithful to his church. He is faithful to all humanity. He is faithful to the angels. He is faithful to the creation as a whole. And so it is, my friends, that man, too, though, is called to faithfulness. The saints are those who Paul here calls faithful to God, those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Let me just share a few verses that deal with this matter of the faithfulness of men. We find that Jesus himself speaks about this. In Matthew 17:17, the Lord Jesus answers and says that the generation that hears him is a faithless generation. That generation that crucified the Lord was known as a faithless generation by Jesus. In Mark 9:19, he calls that generation a faithless generation, and he adds this, he says, "How long shall I bear with you?" And in that verse in Mark, he is speaking to the disciples. They too are included in his assessment of them, of the generation. They are part of the faithless generation. In Luke 9:41, again, Jesus remarks that the people about him are faithless. In John 20:27, God calls his people to not be faithless, again the words of Jesus, but to believe in him, and to believe that salvation is found in him. And so we see in this characteristic way that Jesus addresses mankind, including disciples who believe in him, as a faithless people. We know that the history of the world certainly indicates this also. Jesus always tells the truth. Jesus is speaking truly when he calls the generation of his time a faithless generation. And we can know that all the generations of humanity share in mankind's unfaithfulness as a whole in this regard. But God calls his church to be faithful. Revelation 1:5 tells us that Christ is the faithful witness. And 1 Peter 4:19 tells us that God is a faithful creator. And so by the grace of God, Moses is declared in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 2, to be faithful in all of his house. The faithful God has saved Moses, so that Moses too now is distinguished from the faithless generation he is a part of as a whole. He is here called a faithful man. See the distinction. Mankind generally is characterized as unfaithful, but those who believe are characterized as faithful. Praise God. At times, true believers are not faithful. They are faithless, but they are characterized generally in the scripture as those who are faithful. And we see in 2 Timothy 2:13, my friends, an elder is called to have faithful children. The idea there is that they are true, loyal. They are obedient children because of their faithfulness. Amen. And so it is that 1 Peter 5:12 also speaks about a faithful brother, one who has been blessed by God and who has also become faithful. Revelation 17:14 speaks about this glorious truth that the people of God are called and chosen by God, and wonderfully, God calls them faithful. Faithful. Amen. And so it is that we find that God describes others as faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us that God is faithful. And so it is, my friends, that in Galatians 3:9, Abraham, the friend of God, is also blessedly termed the faithful Abraham. Amen. We see here, my friends, that Ephesians 6:21 speaks of a faithful minister in the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:2 terms the brothers as faithful brethren in Christ. Amen. Colossians 1:7 speaks of a faithful minister. The same is found in Colossians 4:7. A faithful minister and fellow servant. Onesimus is called faithful in Colossians 4:9. Praise the Lord. And so we can remember too, my friends, that we see in 2 Timothy that even though we are faithless, God is faithful. The idea there is that at times Christians are not faithful. We sin, we betray faithfulness or loyalty to God, but God is ever faithful to us. Praise the Lord. And so, if you are a Christian today, know that God Himself calls you a saint, holy, set apart to God in holiness, obedient to God, and that you are also called by God the Spirit, faithful in Christ Jesus. Let's quickly comment that one element of faithfulness to God is found in the meaning of being loyal to God. Unfaithfulness is in a sense a betrayal of God and His love and His goodness. But when we are faithful, we express a heartfelt loyalty to God. We are known to be a person of God, God's man or woman or child, if you will. We are loyal, we are committed to our God. And so we express this loyalty in our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, in our resulting obedience to Christ because of our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is one and the same as speaking of our loyalty to God, our being His fully from our hearts. Amen. And so, my friends, the faithful in Christ Jesus are being addressed in this letter. And we see there in the greeting in verse 1, these last three words in my translation, and this is the New King James Version of the Bible, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Now, these three words express a wonderful doctrine that we find throughout the Bible, but especially clearly in the light of the New Testament. And this doctrine is called union with Christ, union with God through Christ, if you will. And we find that Paul uses this phrase, in Christ or in Him, in the book of Ephesians and in other places in his writings, and that this doctrine Paul brings before us, it's found in the writings of other New Testament authors also, but it's brought before us and it speaks of the intimate union that believers have with God, which has been established with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We, the people of God, the faithful of God, are faithful in Christ Jesus, or in Him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the idea simply is that we have come to be united to God. This union has been established by Christ between the people and and God through himself. Christ establishes this union with his believing people and with God. And we find that Paul speaks about this in Romans chapter 6. And so, if you have your Bible, I want to bring before you this morning this wonderful doctrine, a very comforting doctrine, a very edifying doctrine, a very faith-strengthening doctrine, union with Christ and union with God. And we read in Romans chapter 6 this wonderful truth in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This section of verses deals with this doctrine of being united to Christ or being united to God. And really the thrust of these verses is the fact that because we have believed in Christ, we have been united to him in a spiritual sense. Not in a physical or bodily sense, my friends. Our union's essence is not one of a physical union, but it is that we have been united in a spiritual way. We are not united to God through the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that we share in the essence of God. No, he alone is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They alone are united in their essence as God. We're saying that in our union, of course, we do not become God. That is an absurd thought, isn't it? And it is a blasphemous thing. But we are saying simply that we have come into fellowship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ in a spiritual way. We must also remark that our union with God is not a union of person, meaning this, that as Christ, the person that he is, has two natures in his personhood, he is fully God, he has a divine nature, he is fully man, he has a human nature. And so it is that in his personhood, he is God and man. He is God and man in two distinct natures, yet one person forever and ever. And so it is that we do not come to be united to Christ and through Christ to God in this sense. We're not united to him in this type. That would destroy our individuality as persons. But again, we are united and share in the spiritual life of Christ. We do not become Christ. That's really what we're getting at in this distinction. We maintain our own identity, but our identity as new creatures, when we are born again, is that we are connected, united to Christ and through Christ to God, so that spiritual life and nourishment comes to us. That's really the thrust of what Paul is speaking about here in Romans chapter 6. Our union is a spiritual union. It says there in verse 5, that we have been united together in the likeness of his death. Christ died to sin, Because we are united spiritually, maintaining our own identity. I am Jim Robinette, united now to the Lord Jesus Christ and through Christ to the Father God. And I, by virtue of this spiritual union, have died to my sins because I am united spiritually to Christ. He died to sin once and for all, and so it is that I too have died to sin because I am united to Him spiritually. And because He is raised to eternal life, I am united to Christ in the resurrection also. So that my old man was crucified with Christ, I have been united to Him, so that the body of sin might be done away with and that I should no longer be a slave of sin. I have died to sin in Christ. I have been freed from sin in this way. I died with Christ in this way. And so it is that I also live with Christ. He died to sin. He is raised up to eternal life. He lives forevermore. I am bound to Him. I am united to God with Him, through Him. And so I live. His life has come into me. I am a partaker of the divine nature in this way. I have not become God. I have not ceased to exist and become Christ. But I have been spiritually united to the crucified living Christ and through Him to God, so that the life of God and Christ has come into me. So that Jesus was raised from the dead and He will never die again, so it is that I too will never die again. This really clarifies the Lord's meaning when He says that if we believe in Him, we shall not die. The body, which has sin in it, must die, and the sin will be put away. But the spirit, which has been united to God through Christ, shall live and die no more. The moment we believe, we have eternal life, spiritual life. Our spirits live forever. So that death no longer has dominion over Christ. He died, paying the penalty for our sins. He died to break the power of sin. He died, and in His death He left the presence of sin. That will happen for us too by virtue of His work for us. We too have died to the power of sin, to the penalty of sin, and we too shall die ultimately to the presence of sin when Christ raises us up at the resurrection day as He raised Himself to life from the dead. So that the death He died to sin once and for all, but the life He lives, Christ lives to God. That is true of us. Be encouraged today, my friends. By virtue of your union to Christ and to God, you live to God. This is God's own statement about you. Christ lives to God. You live to God, so that verse 11 says, likewise, you also know that you live to God. Consider yourself to be dead indeed to sin. Sin has no more dominion over you. You are empowered to turn from all sin. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You live to God. That is kind of an ultimate statement about your spiritual being, your relationship to God, the reality of your existence. You live to God. You are alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? By virtue, my friend, of our spiritual union to Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. Now I want to share with you another section of verses that are so comforting, so enlightening, so faith-strengthening for us about the spiritual union that we have and enjoy with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God. And so we want to see some verses in John 15, and I want to make brief comment about the wonderful truth there of the spiritual union that we enjoy in Jesus Christ. In John 15, verse 1, the Bible says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. John here speaks of the truth of the spiritual union that Paul also speaks about, but John's language is obviously different. John speaks of our spiritual union, the union of Christ the Mediator and his redeemed people. In this way, it is portrayed in Scripture as the vine and the branches. And the picture of the vine and the branches here, my friends, this is just a wonderful picture, is that Jesus is telling us that we have been united to him and through him to God in such a way that he is a living vine. He is, if you will, a living plant. And that we have come to be a part of him, and that he, the vine, has produced branches. He has produced our life. We have been brought into union with Christ by his saving work for us, so that we have become attached to him, connected to him in this way, if you will, just as a branch is attached to a vine. Now, it's interesting that in the Old Testament, we find in many places, excuse me, that the vine is a name for Israel, but that in many places, Israel did not prove to be fruitful. There was a lack of fruit produced by the vine Israel. For instance, in Psalm 80 and in Isaiah 5:1 and in Jeremiah 2:21, we see that Israel as a vine has failed to produce the fruit that God wants. So that Israel is a fruitless vine. Here, in the New Testament, we see that Jesus now tells us that he is a living vine. In the Old Testament, Israel is the vine of God, and it is fruitless. In the New Testament, Jesus calls himself the vine, and Jesus produces good fruit, so that believers are, if you will, attached to the vine, becoming one with the vine, and so it is that the nourishment and life that is in the vine is then communicated into the branches. Hold that picture in your mind for just a moment, of a vine which produces many branches. It is a growing vine. It is a covering vine. Perhaps you're thinking about some of the great vines that cover huge trees here in Africa. We've seen some of those huge vines, and the vine begins to grow, and it eventually, because it is nourished and grows, it sends forth many branches, and the branches can grow to such an extent that it covers the entire tree just about. we saw huge trees in Entebbe that were covered by vines. The trunks were not visible because of the vine covering. That was a flourishing, living vine. Well, that's a good picture that helps us to understand what Jesus is saying here. Israel was a vine, but Jesus says, I am the true vine. And in that Old Testament picture of Israel being a planting, a plant of the Lord, we see again human failure and sin and inability to produce the fruit God wants. And here in John 15, in this section of verses, Jesus is speaking about the fruit of godly, holy living. He also tells us in verses 9 through 17, in fact, through the duration of the chapter, through verse 25, that there is another type of enduring fruit which is being produced through the branches, that is the fruit of salvation. Part of the good fruit that is being produced in a Christian's life is that through his gospel witness, others are coming to salvation. And so there is this idea, this truth, that part of the good fruit that God produces through us is numbers of people coming to Christ. That is good fruit, and we rejoice to see others being saved through our gospel witness, through our ministries. But in this first section of verses through verse 18 that I've read for you, my friends, he's speaking about the fruit of holiness. Real obedience, real love to God, and real spiritual fellowship and communion. And this brings before us the truth that what God wants most of all for us as his people, as his children, dear brother and sister in the Lord, is fellowship with you. God wants communion. He wants your friendship. He wants you to think often of him, to pray to him, to listen to his voice in the Bible, to walk in the light as you turn from sin, which is hateful and evil, to our awesome, good, and holy God. You see, he saves us for this primary purpose, to bring us into fellowship with himself. That also speaks of our spiritual union to God through Christ. It is a fellowship, a living, wonderful, vital, mystical, or if you will, spiritual, organic, or if you will, one of nature way of relating to God. This is our union to God. This is what God wants. We were straying away before him. We were lost sheep, but he has brought us into fellowship with himself, into union. And he has saved us for this reason, that we would love him and walk in the light with him. And my friends, that is a great fulfilling truth for us. That is a great blessing to us when we know that what God calls us to do in our moment-to-moment existence, our lives, is to fellowship with him, to enjoy him, to love him, to obey him. And it is through our communion or our fellowship, through our obedience, that God himself works and he ministers through us to others. We have a tendency at times to get very busy for God and to serve him and not fellowship or commune with him. But that's really not what God wants from us, and it's not the right way to go about the ministry. We cannot forsake fellowship with God, which brings us into our highest enjoyment of God and our best state of Christ-likeness, for the sake of activity. Indeed, we will not be fit for some of the highest service or times of ministry or types of ministry unless we fellowship and commune deeply with God in Christ Jesus. I'm saying that we can easily become confused and think that ministry is merely activity for God, and so forsake communion with God. But when we do this, we impoverish ourselves, my friends. Our life is about communion with God, and from that communion, our ministries or acts of service must proceed. And when we commune with God, the spiritual life of Christ fills us, and the nourishing Word of God by the powerful grace of the Holy Spirit matures us, fills us, meets our spiritual hunger. We have fellowship, we are filled with Christ's life, we are nourished and strong. That comes to us through our communion with Christ, our union with Christ. And then we are able to go to speak to others about Christ. And we are able to go and serve Christ in the great diversity of ministries that He leads all of us to do. Praise God. And so understand that your first duty and first blessing to God is this: have communion with God. Have fellowship with God. Jesus is the true vine. He says here, "My Father is the vine dresser." That's a Bible word that means, in a way of speaking, that God is like the vine tender, the farmer, who cares for the true vine, Jesus. And then believers are called branches in Jesus. There, verse 2, obviously the same expression that Paul uses, in Christ, in Him. Here John says, in me, that is, and in Jesus. And so the Father is at work in Jesus, you see, to bear fruit, and branches that do not bear fruit, the vine dresser prunes or takes away. He brings life and nourishment into the branches, but if the branch is dead, if there is no life in it, no nourishment in it, the Father is faithful to remove that branch. He, if you will, cuts it away. It's dead. It's not part of the living vine. Those branches are gathered by God and are burned. We see there in verse 6. This speaks of the fact that if there are people who profess to be in Christ or believe themselves to be in Christ, to be members of the church in a real sense, in a born-again sense, yet they are fruitless, they are not Christ-like, they do not have fellowship with God in the light, that these people indeed are not saved, they are burned in the fire, they wither, there is no life in them, they do not abide in Jesus Christ, they are punished, or if you will, they are damned in the fire of God. God is faithful as the vine dresser to prune the branches. That means that He cuts away all that is extraneous in the lives of His people. There is much in us that is okay or good that God prunes or cuts away to produce the best life in us. And I don't know a lot about horticulture, but I know a little bit about vines. I used to live in California, in America, and in California we have many grapevines. Lots of grapes are grown there. And so it is that I know that in the winter time, the grapevines are not producing, the leaves are not evident, but the wood is evident and the vine is evident, but that is the time of pruning. And so the extra growth that happened in the previous summer is cut away, and the vine is reduced, if you will, to just a stalk. It actually strengthens and helps the vine, so that from that stalk, when the summer heat and sun, when the spring rains come, when that stalk grows, there is a great production of branches and leaves and good fruit. Indeed, if the pruning does not take place, the fruit, the grapes, will not be good and ripe. But when the pruning is undertaken carefully and is well done, then the fruit is actually increased and made better. So it is that God will prune his branches that bear fruit. That speaks of the fact that he is working in the lives of true believers to take out of our lives that which is not necessarily sinful in itself, but which in a sense hinders the best production of fruit. Again, that is communion with the Father. That was God's complaint. He often made it to Israel that they went astray. He wanted Israel to be near him, but they would leave him. God wants us to be near him, and so we are pruned to bear much fruit, if you will, increased nearness to God. Praise the Lord. And so, my friend, cultivate your communion with God, with the Father, and with Jesus Christ, and with the Holy Spirit. That is God's will, and he is working to remove circumstances, perhaps even people at times from your life. He is working to draw you near himself. He wants you to cooperate, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And indeed, the best fruit will then be produced in you. Jesus tells us quickly in verse 3 that believers united to him are clean because of the word which he has spoken. He's speaking clearly here and distinctly, in a sense, to the apostles. He spoke the truth. The truth has purified and cleansed their hearts. The same is true, though, for us. The word of God cleanses us of all of our sin. That word of Christ abides in the hearts of God's people. And so Christ now calls those who are united to him to abide in him. Interestingly, this word is repeated 10 times in verses 4 through 10. And again, it's a metaphor. It's for this point that as we abide, or if you will, live in nearness to Christ, we abide in our houses. That is our dwelling place. And so Jesus calls us to live in him, to be near him, and he will be near us there in verse 4. That's his promise. As we do so in the metaphor of the vine, we see that the life and nourishment we need will come flowing into us. Jesus is calling us to a permanent and steadfast relationship with him. Abide in me, he says, and he will abide in us. He says that we cannot produce fruit of ourselves, the fruit of holy communion with God. Unless we abide in the vine, we cannot produce fruit of ourselves. And so we must abide in him to be fruitful. Now remember again the awesome warning here that fruitless branches are cut away, they wither, they die, they are burned. Fruitful branches flourish, and if you will, we could even think of it in this way, bear more fruit or grow more. Jesus said that to whom some is given, more will be given. But to him who has received nothing, even what he has will be taken away. That's a great axiom or principle of our faith. If we receive grace, we will receive or get more grace. If we have no grace, even what we might have, we will ultimately lose. And so if we have grace, we have been united, branches in the vine. He reminds us that he is the life, he is the vine. We are merely parts of him, branches. We have been joined to him. That is our blessedness. But he calls us again, abide in him. He will abide in us. The wonderful teacher teaches us. We must have repetition to learn. He says himself again, you will bear much fruit. Without him, we can do nothing. We cannot manufacture spiritual life or nourishment or grace. Only God can give it to us, and he is faithful to do that. so that he calls us to abide in him. Once again in verse 7, for his words to abide in us. My friend, let the Bible abide in you, live in you, the words of God, the words of Christ. And his promise to us is that if his word is living in us, we are living in him, we shall know how to pray, we shall express our true and holy desires to God, God will answer our prayer, and we shall receive what we ask from God because we pray with holy desire in the will of God. And he says finally that God is glorified in this, and we shall bear much fruit. We shall be near him, filled with grace, fruitful branches, and we shall be his disciples. Our time is gone, but rejoice in this doctrine of union with Christ. We'll finish that up next time as God wills. And may the life of Jesus, the nourishment of the Word and the Spirit, flood your hearts now, Lord. Lord Jesus, bring this truth to the people through faith in Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you today, dear friend. Amen.